This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
Well, we finished the letter to the church in Ephesus last week. So this week we're moving on to the letter to the church in Smyrna. Now, the city itself is extremely interesting, and it has an interesting history. And we're going to find out about that city and that it still exists today. That city still is in existence, although it goes by another name. Now, our passage today is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And it is the persecuted church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And may God add his blessing to this reading of his word, and let us begin by looking at verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." For what it's worth, this is the shortest of those letters to the churches, and it's different because it has a commendation to the church together with a warning of persecution. It's awesome that the church in Smyrna is one of the two that has no warnings of judgment nor commands to repent. The letter to the church in Philadelphia is the other one. The reason that the letter to the church in Philadelphia stands alone, as we spoke about 2 or 3 weeks ago, is that there are no negatives in it at all. There are no warnings of judgment, no commands to repent, and there are no warnings of any coming persecution either. Smyrna's only mention in the entire Bible is in this Revelation passage. Biblical historians believe that it's most likely that the church was started as a result of Paul and his crew's work in Ephesus. Now, you might wonder, well, where is this place? Smyrna is the one that's marked on the map right above Ephesus and just to the right of the words the Aegean Sea. It's about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus, and it still exists today as the city of Izmir, Turkey. It had about 200,000 people living there 2,000 years ago, and was said to have been a beautiful city, sitting around a hill with part of the city overlooking a harbor. Now, that harbor is also important because it was extremely busy. It was competing with the harbor in Ephesus for business. There were a lot of ships coming and going from this port city in Smyrna, and it made the city extremely wealthy. The city was laid out well, and it had nice, beautiful tree-lined streets. The most spectacular street was called the Street of Gold, and it curved around the hillside, and at one end of this street was a temple to the goddess Cybele, and at the other end was a temple to the god Zeus. In the middle were temples to the gods Apollo, Asclepius, and Aphrodite. Politically, the city was a major supporter of Rome. And the people built a temple to Roma, the goddess of Rome, in about 195 AD. However, the city was also fanatical in its emperor worship, and it became so powerful and such a driving force for the city's politics and business and social climate that during the reign of the emperor Domitian, it was an offense punishable by death if anyone refused to offer the annual sacrifice for the emperor. This means that the city's religious life was all over the map. They worship the Greek gods. They worship the Roman gods. They worship the emperor. They still, some of them, worship the goddess Diana, which was the goddess of the city of Ephesus. And so if that wasn't enough to stoke the fires of persecution against those radical Christians, the city also had a huge Jewish population, many of whom were descendants of those who fled Judea. These Jews were fanatically devoted to the law and to the Torah. They were essentially like Paul before Paul's conversion. As you can imagine, this setting was what made it really tough for the city's Christians. And that's what brings us to the details about the city's name. Sometimes the Bible even gives us a few clues to the meaning of the words. Smyrna's name is one of those. Look at the word in the name of the city and check out what's in the middle of it. M-Y-R. Pronounce that as a word, and what do you get?
Myrrh.
Myrrh. And that's the key, because the major product of the city of Smyrna was the substance myrrh. And also, what's more fascinating to me anyway, is that the Greek word for myrrh is Smyrna. So the city's name is essentially myrrh. Myrrh comes from a tree of the same name. To get it out of the tree, you had to jab a sharp object into the tree trunk, and then the sap or the rosin would run out into the container you had hung on the side of the tree. Sort of like when you're gathering maple syrup in the fall here in New England. You jab the stick into there, put a bucket there, and the rosin runs out into the bucket. Myrrh was used for four things. It was medicine. With myrrh, you could deaden pain. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus was given some sour wine and vinegar, and it was mixed with myrrh. You remember he refused it. You see, it would deaden his pain, but Jesus refused it because he did not want anything to deaden the pain so Jesus could fully take the punishment upon himself for our sins, so he refused the medicine. The second thing, it was made into a very costly perfume. It was extremely valuable, and it was extremely fragrant. The third thing is that myrrh was also used for embalming. When Jesus was buried, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea brought spices to the tomb to embalm Jesus, and one of those spices was myrrh. And the fourth thing was incense. And it's interesting here that the two ways you could get the fragrance from myrrh were to crush it, as in making medicine or perfume, or by burning it as incense. So myrrh relates to the Smyrna specifically, not only because it's named that, but it relates to the Christians in the city. It's to those many Christians that Jesus sent his letter. And we move on to the second half of verse 8. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. Jesus opens his words to the church in Smyrna by saying that he is the one who was dead and who came to life. This is a direct reference to him and to the city itself. Because remember, the Greek word for myrrh is Smyrna. And this spice was used for Jesus' death. And it's interesting here that the city of Smyrna itself was reborn, because the city was completely destroyed by war in 627 BC, but it was rebuilt completely in 300 BC by one of Alexander's generals, Lysimachus. So Smyrna was a city that returned from the dead. And you see, that's how Jesus is addressing that letter to those folks. One who has died, but who has come back to life. And it's so symbolic and illustrative of Jesus' being able to relate the gospel to right where you are, that he would talk to the city of myrrh, an embalming but also a worship fragrance, about being dead and then coming back to life. So myrrh relates to Christ's death. But it also is symbolic here too. Those words, who was dead and who came back to life, were also words of reassurance for the Christians in Smyrna. You know why? It's because he was assuring them that he's the master over life and death itself. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. The Lord knew about the people's struggles. He knew they were going to go through persecution in rough times. As a matter of fact, that was the purpose of the letter, was to warn them about it. And he also knew that this town had already a large number of martyrs and who would also have more martyrs. Now, it's interesting that it says that they were in poverty but are rich. It's because the Christians in that city, because they did not participate in the Roman culture, they were also deprived of opportunities to advance themselves socially and economically, because many of the Christians couldn't even get jobs in the city because they wouldn't play the Roman worship game. The Romans who ran the place wouldn't hire them. So most of the Christians in Smyrna lived in poverty economically. But then Jesus said that their faithfulness to him gave off that sweet fragrance to the Lord when they endured their situation and their persecution and they refused to deny their faith. And that's why Jesus said, "You are rich, because you are rich in the things that matter for eternity. You are rich in the things of God. You have that which is real and lasting and can't be taken away from you because you're faithful and you have eternal life. So you're rich in the things that matter." Verse 9, the second half. "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Who are these people who say they are Jews and are not? Well, historians tell us that the Jews in Smyrna were openly hostile to Christianity. By 85 AD, the followers of Christ were fully identified as a completely separate sect of people in a new faith. The rabid Jews who were fiercely dedicated to the law of Moses were savage to the Christians. The Jews in the city also acted as informants to the Roman government. And they apparently forgot the scriptural commands about love and mercy, like Micah 6 verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." They had completely thrown that one out. And in their fanaticism for the law and for the traditions of the elders, that gave them an insane, maniacal hatred of Christians. Again, a lot like the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Remember on the road to Damascus, it said Paul still breathing threats against the Christians. Well, that's what the Jews were doing in Smyrna. They weren't just breathing the threats against the Christians, they were acting on them. And they were assisting the Roman government in persecuting the followers of Christ in that city. So here's the issue. If these people were deeply fanatical Jews, why did Jesus say, "who say they are Jews and are not"? The issue comes down to who Jesus considered to be a real Jew. Paul tells us in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." True Jews, according to Jesus, were and still are those who follow the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. God decides who his people are by their faith in Christ as Messiah, Lord and Savior. So according to this letter, to be a true Jew, you needed to be converted and a follower of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Jews in Smyrna may have been ethnic Jews, but they weren't born of the Spirit. It's not birth from the flesh, but birth by the Spirit. The Gentiles who had come to Christ by a birth from the Spirit were considered to be true Jews also, because they'd been born again. So they were spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham because they had been born of the Spirit and had been converted. This goes along with what Peter, a Jew, converted though, wrote in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. And he was writing to Gentiles, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So that's why the Lord said those rabidly fanatical ethnic Jews were not real Jews. They had rejected Christ and were not born of the Spirit. Furthermore, because they hated the Christians so strongly to the point of persecution, that's why the Lord called their synagogue a synagogue of Satan. While the Lord allows persecution, the acts of persecution are done by those who are serving the devil. Persecuting Christians is equivalent to serving the devil directly. And they were a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus tells them not to be afraid of the things they were about to suffer. Jesus is giving them a warning that they're about to undergo persecution, but to not be afraid. Jesus also firmly attributes persecution as an act of the devil. Yes, again, even though persecution is permitted by the Lord, and even though it can bring amazing growth to the church, believe it or not, as is the case of China, for example, the acts themselves are carried out by those serving the devil. If there's something good in this, they're being told about it in such a way that they know that there will be a time when it will come to an end. Because he says the specific time reference of 10 days. Now, historians and New Testament scholars constantly debate on whether or not the mention of 10 days is a literal 10 days. So what does that mean? Does it mean literally only 10 days? Well, there are two ways to look at this, and they both fit. The Romans didn't jail people for very long. Now, that sounds good on the surface. The problem is that most of the time, they put people in jail to await execution. And the longest they had to wait for execution was 10 days. So yes, there is a specific 10 days reference there, because if you were arrested by the Roman government, you knew that you were probably awaiting execution. But what does that mean? It means that at the end of those 10 days, your time will come to an end and that you will enter into glory. So that was a reasonably optimistic way to look at this. Hey, I get to go be with Jesus sooner than I thought. Now, at the time this letter was written, it was during the time of Domitian's persecution, one that was particularly savage. However, this is the reference to the other 10 days that could have been the issue at hand. Because there were 10 periods of persecution by the Roman government against Christians. The first was with the Emperor Nero that they had already gone through. Christians were fed to the lions and burned at the stake by Nero. And then there's Domitian's persecution. And this guy was crazed and a maniac because he actually ordered that God the Lord would be added to his imperial title. Emperor Domitian, God and Lord. And it was during Domitian's persecution that Timothy, the one after two letters in our New Testament are named, the bishop of Ephesus, was martyred. And in the next 8 days of persecution were as follows. The Emperor Trajan in AD 108. Marcus Aurelius in 162, Severus in 192, Maximus 235, Decius 249, Valerian 257, Aurelian in 274, and then the severe stuff ended with the worst, if it was possible to get any worse, with Diocletian in 303. And there are your 10 emperors, 10 periods of persecution, and there's your 10 days. Now, I wonder if it's any coincidence that we're starting our 10 days of prayer and fasting today. Because only Jesus could work out the timing of the fact that we're starting our 10 days of prayer and fasting on the day when this sermon came up. What are we supposed to do in light of the knowledge of what these 10 days meant for the Smyrna Christians? It means we're supposed to seek Christ during this 10-day time. We're supposed to give our hearts fully and completely to Him and use this 10 days to allow Him to draw us closer to where we can hear His voice more clearly. Now, the official Roman persecution of the church would end after Diocletian with the reign of the Emperor Constantine, who came to the throne in 313 AD and made Christianity a legal religion in the Roman Empire. So there was the 10 days. But since persecution was the issue in this letter to the church in Smyrna, the message for them was, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The most famous martyr in the church of Smyrna was Polycarp, who was a bishop. He was a student of the Apostle John, who mentored Polycarp when the student Polycarp was very young. Polycarp was about 86 years old at the time of his death in 155 AD. He had been in Smyrna for quite a while, and one night he had a dream or a vision that he would be burned alive. His friends tried to get him to escape the city, and he said, no, God's will be done. Two young men who knew him and who lived near him led the Roman soldiers to the house where Polycarp was resting that evening. And after his arrest, he was led away to the arena. And on the way, Polycarp heard a voice tell him, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. No one else heard the voice. When he got to the arena where he was going to be martyred, the authorities told Polycarp, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheists. Now, to the Romans, the atheists were those who didn't follow their gods. Swear, urged the proconsul, reproach Christ, and I will set you free. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Then they told him he would be burned to the stake, and to this Polycarp boldly replied, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire, of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. And with that, Polycarp was put to death during the reign of Antonius. The issue for the Christians in Smyrna was faithfulness. These believers were promised that if they held on to their faith, they would receive the crown of life, eternal life in heaven with Jesus forever. Remember that in Mark 10, 29 and 31, Jesus told his disciples that no one who has given up the wealth of this life, who shall receive not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then in John 12:24, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Perseverance through difficulty proves the genuineness of the faith. Scripture tells us that true Christians will persevere. Is this true? Well, remember that the city of Smyrna is the present-day city of Izmir, Turkey. Turkey is 98% Muslim. But apparently Polycarp's witness still speaks because the church of St. Polycarp is still active in Izmir to this day. And in spite of Turkey's overwhelming Muslim population, there are 14 churches in Izmir, Turkey that are still pressing onward, living faithfully. And keep in mind, the city of Ephesus and the church there is completely gone. Did Polycarp's witness have a lasting effect? I believe so. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The letter to the church in Smyrna closes with a line that is in all seven of the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus said that a lot during his earthly ministry, and it's an exhortation to listen to what the Lord wants to say to you. As a matter of fact, because of how turbulent our country is now becoming itself, it's more important for us to hear what the Lord wants to say to us. And again, this is to say, we're doing the 10 days starting today to increase our desire to hear what the Lord has to say. Jesus was telling the church in Smyrna that if they persevere and remain faithful, even to the point of being put to death for their faith, they had nothing to fear at the time of the second judgment. In fact, the world tells us we are fools for believing in Jesus so much that we'd be willing to give up our lives for him. Yet Jesus said that those who pay the ultimate price are rich in the things of God. And we need to remember that too. This goes along with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, the point of this life isn't our personal happiness, nor is it necessarily to suffer persecution. The point of following Christ is to live in such a way and to be like Him so that our lives point people to Him, even if it does mean living through persecution. The point is to glorify the Lord so that people see Him in us and glorify Him through us. That's when we see His power work among us. Yet it's still true that the greatest miracles and the most amazing testimonies of the power of God are seen when Christians endure persecution for their faith. Jesus is glorified, people are saved, and even revivals break out as a result of persecution. Again, look at China. There are almost as many Christians in China as there are people in the United States. And the church in China is persecuted all the time. Again, none of us wants persecution or martyrdom. And if you ask me tomorrow, I'd say, no, I'm not too wild about that. But let's make up our minds that when it comes, we'll stay faithful. Because if we can stay faithful, that's when we'll see the power and the glory of God like we've never, ever seen it before. Our prayer must be, Lord, empower us. Give us boldness to share the gospel anytime, anywhere, and not to bring shame on your name. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that we will be faithful. Faithful to the point of Polycarp and so many others between him and our time. Lord, give us boldness to serve you faithfully and without fear, and to be concerned for your glory and not for the things of this world, but to be concerned with things eternal, because as the name implies, those are the things that will last. Strengthen us to be witnesses for you in this time, now and onward. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880, or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.